Well, good to see everyone, and happy that you're here to study Jeremiah with us. And we'll be looking at chapters 25 and 26 tonight.
Our Heavenly Father, we approach you now in prayer, thanking you for this opportunity that you have given us midweek that we can come together, study from your word. We ask, Father, that you be with Brother Philip as he brings forth from the prophecy of Jeremiah, that we might have a better understanding of what has taken place in the past, so we have a better understanding of what will be in store for us in the future, for those who are faithful and true to you and those who are disobedient. We are thankful, Father, for the visitors that have come our way. And we pray, dear God, that you will continue to watch over them, keep them safe as they continue their journeys. Thank you for this opportunity that we have, that we can study from your word. And we are so thankful, Father, for your written word. It leads and guides us in today, and allows us to be strong faithfully. And we pray, dear God, that we will always share the gospel with those who have never heard or never obeyed, and that we might be a positive influence and point them toward you and toward our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And it's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.
It's a very common occurrence when we have conversations with people that are extensive conversations to bounce around in time. We don't notice it because we do it so commonly. You may be having a conversation with someone and you reference something that happened last August in 2023. Then you keep talking and then you reference something that happened when you were 20 years old. And then, as you continue to talk, you reference something that happened last year or last week, okay, a week ago. And then you may turn right around and reference something that happened when you were 5 years old. In conversations, do we have trouble keeping up with that usually? We don't. That's one of the challenges of books like Jeremiah. In a way, as you're working your way through the list of prophets as they are arranged in our English Bibles, it sort of happens that way, that things are jumping around a bit. And then there are books, and Jeremiah is a prime example of it, where time-wise, you're jumping around. You're going back and forth. And so don't let that confuse you. We keep talking about that because I think it's critical to maneuvering the book and navigating what's happening there. So just focus on what the message is, and when there is information about when it's taking place, that's usually of importance, but just really focus on the message. And we're going to look at that tonight because there are some references to that. So let's look here in chapter 25. And let's start with verses 1 through 7. Les, can you read those verses for us, please? 25, 1 through 7.
The word that came to Jeremiah concerning all the people of Judah in the fourth year of Jehoiakim, the son of Josiah, king of Judah, which was the first year of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, which Jeremiah the prophet spoke to all the people of Judah and to all the inhabitants of Jerusalem, saying, from the 13th year of Josiah, the son of Amon, king of Judah, even to this day, this is the 23rd year in which the word of the Lord has come to me. And I have spoken to you rising early and speaking, but you have not listened. And the Lord has sent to you all his servants and prophets rising early and sending them, but you have not listened nor inclined your ear to hear. So which verse did you want to read?
Through seven.
Okay. They said, repent now every one of his evil ways and his evil doings and dwell in the land that the Lord has given to you and your fathers forever and ever. Do not go after other gods to serve them and worship them, and do not provoke me to anger with the works of your hands, and I will not harm you. Yet you have not listened to me, says the Lord, that you might provoke me to anger with your work, with the works of your hands, to your own hurt.
All right, thank you very much. So here we're told at the beginning of this reading here that it's the fourth year of Jehoiakim. So this is the timeline we've been often referring to regarding Jeremiah's life and what's happening to Judah at this time. And he's born during the reign of Manasseh, very wicked, evil, idolatrous king. He begins to prophesy during the reign of Josiah, a very righteous king who was a reformer. Here, we're told it's the fourth year of Jehoiakim. Jehoiakim As you can see here, he didn't last long. You sort of get that idea, right, from the timeline. So Jehoiakim, it's Josiah, Jehoiakim, and Zedekiah that are the three main kings that are interacting with the days of Jeremiah. And so it's Jehoiakim, it's the fourth year of Jehoiakim. That's what it said there. Now, that's a real tip-off. And people then understood that. And so what's happening here? Well, from best evidence, this is in the year 605 BC. Now, this was a significant year in ancient history and a very significant year in late biblical history because it's the Battle of Carchemish. Now, here's why that's a big deal. So, Assyria has been the ruling power now for several centuries of this Fertile Crescent area, all the way to Egypt, up through this Fertile Crescent down in the Mesopotamia. Assyria has been waning. Babylon, which was an old civilization, an old city-state that was limited in its influence for many, many years. They were powerful in the days of Abraham, and they had waned. They are on the rise. They begin to partner with the Medes, which is a people up in here, and some other nations, and they begin to challenge Assyria. And over a period of several years, the Babylonians begin to push the Assyrians back. They even take Nineveh, which is the capital of Assyria, and the Assyrians keep retreating. They have the Assyrians on the run. It's hard to believe that anybody would have the Assyrians on the run. They were so mean and nasty. But Babylon has them on the run. And they finally retreat back to this area here, which is the apex of the Fertile Crescent, just the middle of no place, called Carchemish. And there, Assyria makes their last stand. And Egypt sees this. Egypt is still a power broker. And Egypt sees that things are shifting. They join Assyria here to try to thwart Babylon's influence. Because with Assyria weak, if Egypt can establish themselves up in here, then they gain quite a bit. And so it's Egypt and Assyria that's trying to stave off the Babylonians. And they have some other nations fighting with them, and they're not able to do it. The Babylonians are led by a dashing, very effective commander who was the son of the king named Nebuchadnezzar. And Nebuchadnezzar delivers the final blow, the death blow to the Assyrians. And in 605, the Battle of Carchemish, Assyria finally is no more. They have no fighting force. And Babylon now, not only is ruling up and down the Mesopotamian area, Tigris, Euphrates, River Valley, now they have a free run right down through here. Babylon will eventually subdue Egypt. They won't conquer Egypt, but they will keep Egypt on the mat. Sort of with their, you know, boot on their neck kind of thing. But they will absolutely dominate this area right in here. It's wide open now. Once the Assyrians and the Egyptians are defeated at the Battle of Carchemish, this is just wide open, right for the taking. And it's the fourth year of Jehoiakim. And here, this is a major power shift. And of course, we know from reading the prophets that the waning of Assyria, the rise of Babylon, the defeat of Assyria, this was all the work of whom? That's what's happening here. This is all unfolding according to the plan and the will of God. And so, Babylon now is going to take over this eastern Mediterranean area, which will include Judah, and they will dominate for several years. They won't have a long empire like Assyria. They won't have a long empire like the Persians who come after them. But while they burn, they'll burn quickly, but they'll burn very bright and very powerfully. And we're told that Jeremiah was in what year of his prophesying work? 23. He's about halfway through his work as a prophet. It's about halfway through his prophetic ministry. Well, Jeremiah is preaching. And how do the people respond to his message in this text? They don't respond. They don't listen. Okay? And I want you to think about it. If a guy's a young prophet, and just think about it like this, he's a young preacher. You know what a young preacher will tackle? About anything. Why? And that's true with anything, right? I mean, a young person, you're enthusiastic, you know, there's no limit, you think you can do anything, okay? This man is seasoned now. Seasoning brings some wisdom and insight, doesn't it? But after you've gone through some things, it can also bring what?
Disappointment.
Disillusionment. You get a little jaded. So he is deep in his prophetic ministry. And even though these prophets didn't understand everything that was unfolding, they understood what was unfolding better than anybody. Because they were being shown what was going to happen into the future. And here, 23 years into his prophetic ministry, when things are shifting in a major way, Judah has got to get their act together because there's going to be a new sheriff in town. And they survived the Assyrians, and he knows they won't survive the Babylonians. And so they don't respond. I really hope that our study of Jeremiah is creating within you an appreciation for this man. We should never lionize these prophets. We should never put them on a pedestal. I think the last class I was here, which was a week ago Sunday, we looked at a text that where Jeremiah was really struggling. Remember, he even wished he hadn't been born. He was really, really disillusioned, but yet he kept his faith. And so we saw that what was great about Jeremiah was he kept his faith, but he had struggles. He had real struggles. He got really down. He got really discouraged. And so these are real men who are struggling. But I hope we can appreciate how hard of a job Jeremiah had and how that his mission, he didn't see any results that were positive. Not really. And did you preach about Jeremiah Sunday? Okay, all right. I told him you really got with it because this wire was all twisted up when I got it a while ago. So you must have really been going at it, okay? So did you talk about, I don't know what you preached on. Did you talk about his ministry? I think you said you might, his prophetic work or?
Actually, 35.
Oh, you focused on one chapter, okay. So Ray and I had a phone conversation about Jeremiah. But Jeremiah is just, he has such a hard task. And he sticks with it. And he sees that the bus is going off the cliff. And he sticks with it. And you just got to appreciate him. You got to love him for it. He's made out of tough stuff, Jeremiah was. The toughest. So we're told this, that it's the 23rd year of his ministry. So we're being told he's no rookie. But they're still not listening to him. So, look at verse 4. It was not just Jeremiah. What did Jeremiah write here in verse 4? God had been sending prophets all along. And there's an expression. I love this expression. Unless you were reading from the New King James, a lot of the earlier translations use this expression, and I love it. English Standard says persistently, but it's the expression that is sometimes translated either persistently or rising up early. And we've talked about this, how that if you have a hard job to do and it's a very involved task, you don't get up at 11 o'clock, do you? You get up early and you hit it right at dawn. So God sent prophets early, and he kept sending prophets. He kept chopping away and welling away at Israel and Judah for centuries, really centuries. And Jeremiah now is among the last prophets before Jerusalem. He's the last prophet before Jerusalem falls, okay? And there will be others, and he has contemporaries, but he's seeing the demise of this. And that expression is found several places, like in 2 Chronicles 36, and the narrative there about the fall of Jerusalem, it stops and it says, and God had sent prophets, but they didn't listen to the prophets. And 2 Chronicles 36, verse 16 says, until there was no remedy. God did all he could do. It's like a doctor coming in and saying, there's nothing else we can do. We've tried all the medicines and treatments, surgeries. God had done all he could do. There was no remedy. They were going to have to be judged and fall. And look at verse 7. We talked about this recently too. Verse 7 really is the core of their sin. What was the core of their sin? Do what? Well, they did, and idols are condemned earlier in the text. Idolatry is always listed as the sins. But verse 7 says what?
They didn't listen to God.
They didn't listen.
God came.
They didn't listen. God was not important to them. And of course, that makes sense that they'd been worshiping all these false gods and things like that, and they didn't see God as the one true God that you need to listen to. They could have been cured of their idolatry and their immorality if they would have listened. They didn't listen. That has really struck me more recently in studying the prophets, how often that is said about these people. They didn't listen. So, okay, verses 1 to 7. Any comments or observations, questions? And look what's happening next, starting in verse 9. Verse 8, rather. Ken, can you read verse 8 through verse 11, please?
Therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts, because you have not obeyed my words, behold, I will send for all the tribes of the north, declares the Lord, and for Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, my servant, and I will bring them against this land and its inhabitants, and against all these surrounding nations. I will devote them to destruction, and make them a horror, a hissing, and an everlasting desolation. Moreover, I will banish from them the voice of myrrh and the voice of gladness, the voice of the bridegroom and the voice of the bride, the grinding of the millstone and the light of the lamp. This whole land shall become a ruin and a waste, and these nations shall serve the king of Babylon 70 years.
Okay. I want you to look at this positioning of the words here in this text, starting in verse 8 and extending into 9. Verses 1 to 7 says, God has sent whom to Judah? Jeremiah and the prophets. He sent the prophets, okay? Of course, as we said, they didn't listen to him. So then, verse 8 starts off, because they didn't listen, he sent invaders. Do you see that positioning? I sent you prophets, you didn't listen. So now I'm going to send you someone else. The invaders from the north. Remember what the north represents, as we saw on that map a while ago. Whether it was Babylon or Assyria, they all invaded from the north into Israel and Judah. They didn't cut across the Arabian Desert. You don't do that. You don't do that today. You really don't. So they're going to invade. And Jeremiah names the invaders. He even names Nebuchadnezzar. Now, at the Battle of Carchemish, Nebuchadnezzar was not king, technically. He was king in waiting. But his father died shortly after the Battle of Carchemish. And even for all practical purposes, he was commanding the army in the field. And so he was really the go-to guy. He took his father's place soon after that, officially became king. He is the mightiest king Babylon ever had. The kings before him and the kings after him are a joke compared to him. No comparison. He is a rising star. And if it's like an apex like this, Jeremiah identifies him as being the invader into Judah early on as he's a rising star. And when you look at what's happening here in this part of the Old Testament, you look at what it said in Jeremiah. We're about to start reading Daniel in a few days and doing some things on Daniel and sermons and our singing and things like that. Nebuchadnezzar is, after Daniel, Nebuchadnezzar is the key character in the book of Daniel. He's frequently in there. A lot of critical things are happening with Nebuchadnezzar. I would propose to you he's the critical character after Daniel. Nebuchadnezzar is the heathen, pagan king of the end of the Old Testament. I would have you see that Nebuchadnezzar is the reverse Pharaoh. What Pharaoh is at the beginning of Old Testament history regarding the Exodus, and by the way, Pharaoh was a dynasty name like Caesar. Many men wore that title. Nebuchadnezzar was unique to him. Okay, that name is not name of a it's not a title. But the Pharaoh of Moses' day is what I'm talking about. Nebuchadnezzar, in a way, is the reverse Pharaoh. So what do I mean by that? What's Pharaoh of the book of Exodus? What is he what are his characteristics? Joe?
Well, he's sly, very clever, subtle, very
devious. With his promises, right?
He's talking about the one that didn't know Joseph, right?
I'm sorry. I said Joseph. I should have said that Moses. Yeah. In Moses' day.
He was devious.
He was devious? Is that true?
Hard-hearted.
Hard-hearted, stubborn. All those plagues kept hitting. He wouldn't let the people go. He would say, okay, I'll let them go, and then he wouldn't. Okay, until everything was brought to his knees, he finally gave word. And then after he told them to leave, he chases after them, and basically his army gets flushed into the Red Sea. He had to learn it the hard way who was God. And he's reigning over God's people as they exit his land. Nebuchadnezzar, stubborn, hard-hearted, godless, won't listen. He has to learn the hard way that God is God. And as you'll see in a few days when we read through Daniel, God had to turn him into an animal. And that's how he learned that that God was God. And he wasn't. But he's ruling over God's people as they come into captivity. But he's a human ruler that God is using for his purposes. And as he's using that human ruler to do things with his people, and in that sense, he's using him to punish them, he's also teaching that human ruler a lesson. So Nebuchadnezzar is a fascinating character. And his character is really fleshed out in the book of Daniel. So don't miss Nebuchadnezzar. I know you won't, but what I mean is, oh yeah, Nebuchadnezzar did this and that. Really slow down and think about him and get a cut of his jib. Do a little analysis of Nebuchadnezzar's personality and psyche in the book of Daniel when reading it. He's a fascinating character, and God takes him down in a most dramatic way, but then restores him. So it's fascinating what God does with him. So when Nebuchadnezzar is spoken of by Jeremiah here, Nebuchadnezzar was on the rise. He was not a household name. He soon will be. But here, Jeremiah cites him as being critical to this whole operation on the front end of his reign. And then look at verse 10 and 11 that Ken read. How is the destruction that Nebuchadnezzar and the Babylonians are going to bring to Judah, how is it depicted in verse 10 and 11? It's gutted. There's no what? Verse 10. The common things that happen in the joyful celebrations of normal cycles of life is erased. And in verse 11 depicts the land of Judah as what? Just a wasteland. Yeah, just wiped out. A ruin. Just ruins it. So that's a blow he's going to deliver. So look at starting in verse 12 there. Daryl, can you read verse 12 to 14?
Then it will be when 70 years are completed, I will punish the king of Babylon and that nation, declares the Lord, for their iniquity, and the land of the Chaldeans, and I will make it an everlasting desolation. And I will bring upon that land all my words which I have pronounced against it, all that is written in this book which Jeremiah has prophesied against all the nations, For many nations and great kings shall make slaves of them, even them, and I will recompense them according to their deeds and according to the works of their hands.
All right, thank you. When you're looking at the material and the prophets, we've got to fight our, I think, Western tendency to see things in a linear chronological fashion. This goes here, and then this happens, okay? So everything's organized a certain way, okay? We think that way. The prophets don't write that way. So it's like taking a bunch of events, instead of lining them out neatly on the timeline, they just sort of dump them on the table. It's like just a bunch of toys in a box or pieces of a puzzle or a bunch of screws or something of different sizes and nuts and bolts. And you just dump them on the table and sort of spread them out. Also, the prophet's material sometimes is very compacted. You know, like that timeline I had up a while ago, I had some dates on it. You can see that this is going to happen, and then 200 years later, this is going to happen, and then 100 years later, this is going to happen. And so we sort of get an idea for how that events, how much time separates them. And that's important to do. It really is important to do to understand things that happened in the past. The prophets take a bunch of stuff that's going to happen, and they scrunch it together to where you get the impression it's all going to happen at the same time, when sometimes it's 50 years between the events or 200 years between the events. And this is, you know, hopefully one of the things that we're discovering this year is, you know, you can get in there and you can learn a lot in the prophets. You know, they're not a mystery. You can get in there and learn a lot. But you also, hopefully you're seeing that, okay, now I really know why the prophets are hard. The prophets are very challenging, and this is why. It's because of that organizational approach to the material. So, almost in the same breath, Jeremiah says, Nebuchadnezzar's coming, and he's going to wipe out Judah. And then he says, and Nebuchadnezzar's going to get wiped out. Okay. Well, Nebuchadnezzar had a long reign. And when he died, he was not overthrown. He just croaked. He went out on top. He had that moment where God took him down. What was it, for a year? He turned him into a beast? Was it a year? I think it was a year. Other than that, nobody messed with Nebuchadnezzar. Now, the rulers after him, there were assassination plots and all kinds of just mess after him. It was very unstable. But he had a very stable reign. But what we're told here is Jeremiah, as he's predicting, Babylon is coming and going to wipe out Judah. He says, oh, and by the way, 70 years later, Babylon's going to get their punishment. Well, that's a lot of time. 70 years is a lot of time, even for you, right? Frank's 89 now. So 70 years out of 89, that's a big chunk of your life. And some people don't make it to 70. So that's a lot of time. So watch that in the prophets. The prophets all of a sudden, in a matter of like just a few verses, will cover a lot of time. It's all scrunched together. Because, you see, what's time to God? I don't think we... It's not. Of all the things we don't understand about God, I got a sneaky suspicion that God in time is one of the least things we understand about God. Because we are so dominated by time. Even down to the seconds. And so no wonder God is communicating this way to the prophets. He sees it all as just one thing. And so, isn't this remarkable that Jeremiah is saying that this invader is coming, and by the way, that invader is going to get judged too. Which shows you a lot about God, right? Does God play favorites? He doesn't. Joe?
Philip, you answered your question earlier. It says seven times, but some people think it's 7 years that he went mad. Nebuchadnezzar.
Yes, it's a little challenging how long he's like a beast, yeah. There's some evidence in there. I have to go back and look at it. So, but it's a good while. Yeah, it really is. Jesse?
Just going back to your thing about people really not messing with Nebuchadnezzar. He went crazy for an unknown amount of time, and yet he was still king when he came out of it.
Yes! That didn't weaken him, evidently. He had things such under control. I don't know how that was worked. Okay. And then Woodrow Wilson had a stroke. Nobody knew it. Okay. And FDR had all that, you know, and people didn't know it. But so somehow they were keeping it under wraps, I suppose. So Jeremiah says in 70 years, he even specifies the length of time. In 70 years after them starting to rule this area, they're going to be judged. Now, this is a little challenging. So the Battle of Carchemish is 605. Judah goes into captivity starting in the 690s, but it's only a small amount of people. Jerusalem is wiped out, and the temple is destroyed. I'm sorry, 590s. I'm sorry. Let me back up. Battle of Carchemish is 605. Jerusalem is subdued in the 590s, but it's not until 586 that Jerusalem is destroyed and the temple is leveled. They come back from captivity, those who do come back, the remnant under, you know, the days of Ezra and Nehemiah, those books, in 538. So that's not quite 70. So there's some challenges here. First of all, that's not quite 70. And if you calculate from 586 to 538, that's not 70. So evidently when Jeremiah says 70, especially as he's prophesying here, because he's talking about the rise of Nebuchadnezzar, and as we said a while ago, once Nebuchadnezzar wins the Battle of Carchemish, Judah is his. It's just a matter of going and getting it. And as soon as Judah is his, guess who's the boss? Nebuchadnezzar is. He's going to rule them, really, starting in 605, soon after that, okay? And so that's really the 70 years of captivity. It's counted from 605 to 538. Now, it's a round number. We're rounding off here with 70. Do we ever do that? People say, well, this is not exactly 70, certainly not 70 from 586 to 538, and it's not quite 70 from 605 to 538. And they get all upset like the Bible's wrong here. Do we ever round off numbers? Round up, round down? Even the federal government lets you do it on your taxes. They do. Give me an example in our daily conversations of rounding numbers.
You go and purchase something and they say, would you like to round it up to the next dollar?
And to, like to a charity or something. Yeah? Okay. Gas mileage in a car. Right? That's what I'm saying. The IRS lets you do that. We say something like, it must have been 90 today. It was hot. Okay, which is hot here, okay? This is my brother, by the way, if you haven't met him, Wade, my sister-in-law, Linda. They live in Tampa, so I love to rub in this weather to them. So if you say in Asheville, it was really hot today, it must have been 90. Well, it could have been officially 91, or it could have been 89. If I said that to David, David's not going to think I'm a liar. We understand that sometimes we approximate time and dates and numbers. I bet you that'll cost you $100 if you got to get that fixed. And you say back to the board, yeah, it cost me 95. Well, no, 95 is not 100. When you're in a math class, that won't work. But in normal conversation, we round off all the time. Yeah, it cost me 95. So yeah, it's about $100. About $100. We say about all the time, right? How old is he? Oh, he's about 60 or something like that.
I believe the Israelites were in Egypt longer than 400 years, were they not?
Yeah, it probably. Yeah, there's a lot of rounding of numbers. And then there's some amazingly specific numbers, too. So it's just how we communicate. Yes?
Bible rounding is 3 and 10 for how long we live, right?
Right. Or by reason of strength, 4. That's right. About 70 to 80. That's what it's saying, isn't it? So there's going to be about a 70-year period. It's really what the Old Testament is saying here, where Babylon is going to be dominant and Judah will be submissive to them. And there's different versions of that. Sometimes some of the people of Judah will live in Judah and be basically under the Babylonian thumb. Other people will be carried off into Babylonian captivity during that time. Some for a long period of time in Babylonian captivity. So, and then it talks about how that many nations, this is at the end of that reading, this is what's going to happen to the Babylonians or the Chaldeans. Many nations and great kings shall make slaves of them. To the people of Jeremiah's day, we've seen enough in our class, and then we way ahead in our readings. We've seen enough. How did a lot of people see Jeremiah as a citizen of Judah? A traitor. Well, are you really listening to what Jeremiah is saying? Jeremiah is preaching, yeah, Babylon's going to come make slaves of us, but one day, somebody's going to make slaves of the Babylonians. Doesn't sound like he's picking sides, doesn't it? He's just calling it the way he's getting it from God. And that is, this is going to go down badly for the Babylonians eventually. You know, he's accused of being sort of a turncoat and too friendly with the Babylonians. This is not a friendly message for the Babylonians. This right here. Yeah, Neil.
He's repeating himself. He told, been telling him, said, you haven't listened, you're in iniquity. And then he parallels that with Babylon, because of their iniquity, they're sure going to be. So he's good doing it to you. He's going to do it to them too because of the same reasons.
He's the same God, isn't he? He's holy. That's exactly right. Andrew.
There's a point there, though, about time. Is that 70 years to any of us is a long time, but for nations, it's not.
No.
I mean, look at something a little closer to home. I mean, the English had Hong Kong for, what, 100 years or something like that? Time up, 1999.
Right. Yeah. Yeah, it's not. 70 years is not for nations. Well, what's going to happen to Babylon? We'll see this later on in our prophetic readings, but we've already talked about it some this year and on other occasions. It's the Medo-Persian Empire that's going to invade Babylon in about 70 years later, and they will conquer Babylon. And it's a coalition of the Medes and the Persians. Now, we sometimes just call it the Persians, because eventually the Persians will become the dominant force in that coalition. And that's what's interesting. It says many nations. Even the Battle of Carchemish was a battle of two coalitions. And I use that term, it's a modern term, and we've heard that term used in recent decades regarding military actions in our day. The coalition forces. World War II was a coalition war. World War I was a coalition war. Vietnam was a coalition war. Korea was a coalition war. The Gulf War was a coalition war. And usually when these big nations are conquering, they've got partners. And so watch how specific the Bible is in that. But not just that, because remember how the Bible takes events and scrunches them together? Yes, the Medo-Persian Empire is going to come in and wipe out Babylon way after Nebuchadnezzar is dead. But also, in the future, after the Persians are going to rule for centuries, and then the Greeks will come through this area, and they will subdue them. And then after the Greeks, about the time the Romans are rising, the Parthians, which is another people from like the Persian area. So it's like a revived Persian kind of empire, but different. And so Babylon will perpetually, over centuries, be invaded and brought lower and lower and lower until there's nothing. There's nothing left. That's basically what's going to happen to Babylon. So the Punisher is going to be punished too. That's what's going to happen here. All right. Any questions or comments on that section? Right. He has a unique relationship with Israel and Judah. He has unique relationships with certain people at certain times for certain purposes. You could say he had a certain relationship with Egypt regarding what was going to happen in the Exodus. But how he judges and the righteousness by which he rules is unchangeable. Doesn't matter who it is. God is righteous always. So, look here at the toward the end of chapter 25, because he's, and this is all a logical transition. He's talking about, well, Judah, you're going to be punished. And by the way, eventually Babylon's going to be punished. By the way, all kinds of nations are going to be judged by God. Look what is said there. Ray, can you read, Ray Conies, can you read verse 15 down to verse 22?
But thus the Lord, the God of Israel, says to me, take this cup of the wine of wrath from my hand and cause all the nations to whom I send you to drink it. And they shall drink and stagger and go mad because of the sword that I will send among them. Then I took the cup from the Lord's hand and made all the nations drink to whom the Lord sent me, Jerusalem and the cities of Judah and its kings and its princes, to make them a ruin, a horror, a hissing, and a curse, as it is to this day. Pharaoh, king of Egypt, his servants, his princes, and all his people, and all the foreign people, all the kings of the land of Uz, all the kings of the land of the Philistines, even Ashkelon, Gaza, Ekron, and the remnant of Ashdod, Edom, Moab, and the sons of Ammon, and all the kings of Tyre, all the kings of Sidon, and the kings of the coastlands which are beyond the sea.
All right, I'll just cut you off right there because the list goes on, doesn't it, of nations. So, what have we seen elsewhere this year regarding things the prophets write regarding different nations, even some of the ones we just listed there? Do other prophets write about these nations like Edom and Moab and Ammon and Egypt? And typically, what do the other prophets write about? Judgment. God's going to judge them. Isaiah had significant sections of that in it. Some of the minor prophets do also. And here we have sections like that in Jeremiah here, and then later on, more elaborate ones. We just finished reading this week some very elaborate sections about God judging various nations. But look how God communicates it here through Jeremiah. We've said that many times. The prophets, really, they have the same messages over and over. They're just packaged differently. What does God say in verse 15 regarding the nations to Jeremiah? What does he want Jeremiah to do? Take this cup. And this cup is the cup of God's wrath. It's a cup of judgment. And according to verse 17, what did Jeremiah do? He took the cup and made the nations drink. Okay, I got a question for you. One cup or many cups? Okay, I just thought about that. That's one cup or many cup. Ken really liked that one. He doesn't laugh much. I do jokes, so he liked that one. I want you to think about this. Did he actually take cups to Moab and Ammon and Philistia? Did he actually take them cups and say, I want to speak to the diplomat of Moab, or I want to speak to the king, and I've got a cup for him? Do you think he did that? What was Jeremiah? Okay. What was Jeremiah? He was a prophet. What do prophets do? They bring messages. This is a creative way of saying, Jeremiah, I want you to preach judgment against the nations. Because when God speaks to his prophet, and God's prophet pronounces judgment on a nation, what will happen to that nation? They will be judged. It's the same as if they're drinking a cup full of intoxicating drink, and they drink it down and they stagger and fall down and knock their head against a rock and they die. I mean, how many times has intoxication been related to God's judgment in the prophets? We've seen that more than once, haven't we? He's going to have them stagger, okay, with judgment. And so here he's dishing it out. Since we say that, you know, he really dished it out. Jeremiah is dishing out, or he's serving up the cup of judgment. God's going to judge Judah. He's going to judge Babylon. He's going to judge all these nations. He's the God of all gods. He's the only one that does that. Yeah.
Is this similar to the bowls of wrath in Revelation?
Okay. Thought you would think. My brother taught Revelation the last year, so he sees Revelation everywhere. There are so many similarities to how judgment is depicted in Jeremiah, especially in the book of Revelation. So many ways, because the bowls and even the idea of a cup and the harlot having a cup and the nations drinking from her cup and all that, similar kind of language of judgment. Yeah. Okay, thank you very much.